go ahead and take our Bibles, if we would, please, and turn to Psalm 119. Now, if I know you because you know me, you're saying, Psalm 119, Mother's Day, stank. There's 172 verses in that puppy. And there are. We're only going to look at 64 of them today, all right? All right. Psalm 119. I'm just going to read the first stanza, and we'll look at the imperishable beauty of a quiet spirit. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. You know, holidays that touch the heart also touch the wallet. And that's why Mother's Day is among the top three holidays for card giving. It's behind only Christmas and Valentine's Day. And Mother's Day touches the heart because at its heart, Mother's Day is about the life-shaping power of a mother's heart. I think we heard that in several of the testimonies already this morning. But what does that phrase, a mother's heart, communicate? A mother's heart. Several pictures come to mind. I tried thinking through the animal kingdom and didn't think that was quite appropriate for bringing to Mother's Day. But what does a mother's heart communicate? Well, there's several different things. At times, it communicates comfort as she rises to hold a fevered child in the middle of the night. Maybe a child who had a nightmare. At times, a mother's heart looks like protection, sweeping in to rescue a threatened child from some perceived danger. It might be that teacher, or maybe it's just a bike. At other times, it looks like wisdom as she patiently helps an awkward child navigate all of those transitions from infanthood all the way up to early adulthood. You think of what a mother does and how a mother shapes and plans and holds and helps those kids transition. Finally, in the end, a mother's heart looks like satisfaction as she savors the achievement of her child's accomplishment, as they manifest the skills for which they've both sacrificed many years. All of the runnings to different practices are finally paying off as the skills have been learned and the muscle memory takes place and the execution of that skill connects with real life. But as we put it all together, a mother's heart communicates peace to her children. The world is well because of mom. And when mom's world isn't well, my world isn't well. We used an illustration last week. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, when mom's heart is settled, the whole world is settled for all in mom's life. And that's what a mother's heart communicates to her children. It communicates peace. It communicates a rightness in the world. This shouldn't be surprising, especially for Christians, for whom a mother's heart looks like, or at least ought to look like, the heart of the God that she knows and loves. And it's the power of this God-reflecting peace that tends to shape the life of a child. However, as any mother knows, a mother's life is anything but peaceful. So how is a busy, anxious, sometimes frustrated mother supposed to cultivate a heart that communicates peace to her children? I mean, what a job description, right? You are there 24/7, 365 days a year, 366 on leap year. You're there on vacations. You're there during school. You're there during their first puppy loves. You're there during scrapes and bruises. You are there for everything, and in it all, you are meant to communicate peace to your child while your own heart is racing, while your own world at times seems to be caving in. Is this even possible? In Colossians 3:15, we're given the command, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So how is a mom supposed to do that? Philippians 4:7, we're familiar with this promise. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How is this supposed to become a reality for a mom? Is it even realistic to expect a mother that her adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a quiet spirit? I mean, isn't that okay maybe to expect that from somebody whose kids are out of the house? But is a mom really expected to put on that? The answer is yes. Yes, it is possible because yes, it is expected. And yes, it's expected because yes, it is possible. But how? But how? As we look at Psalm 119 this morning, I want to remind you, mom, and not just mom, but dad, child, but mothers in particular, if mom can do this, you can do this. But mom, a heart that spontaneously overflows with God's peace is a heart that's intentionally governed by God's truth. We saw that in Colossians chapter 3. He says, have this peace, let this peace rule. And in verse 16 it says, so let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let peace rule by letting truth dominate in your life. That's what Psalm 19 tells us. That mom, your heart can spontaneously overflow with God's peace, but only as you intentionally govern your heart by the truth of God's word. Psalm 119 reveals several characteristics of a heart that intentionally is governed by God's truth. Our goal is to get through 8 of these stanzas this morning. In order to do that, we've obviously got to skip the stone just a little bit, but we'll not skip it too quickly over the first stanza here. As we look at this heart that's governed by God's truth, we find that in this first stanza, it's a heart that knows a deep desire to be whole, to be complete, is the idea. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 once again. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. As he begins this lengthy poem, he starts out meditating on universal truth. He's thinking out loud, blessed are those, anybody who falls in this category, whose way is blameless. And he's thinking out loud, or at least putting it on paper, he's thinking about, this is always true for those who fall in this category. And it's true that they walk in his ways. So blessed are these people because they walk in his ways. And it's almost as if he's looking at life and he's using third person and he's meditating. You know what? This is always true. This is always true in this outside world. And as he considers what's really true in the world, he looks at a condition that restores the integrity of man. We know that man has a broken psyche. We know that man has a broken relationship with God. We know, as the Apostle Paul articulates so well, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things that I want to do, I end up not doing. Why? Because we're broken. And as he considers this condition, he's longing for a heart that's whole, a heart that's not divided, a heart that's not broken, a heart that's not twofold, two-hearted. And so as he comes to this, he's looking at this. He says, you know what? This heart, this condition of integrity is experienced as a state of soundness, of health, of happiness. That word there, it's used twice, both in verse 1 and then in verse 2, is the word blessed. Blessed. It carries the idea of being happy, happy in one's station in life. Happy because we find ourselves under the blessing of God. We find ourselves back in Eden. We find ourselves as the target, the channeled target of God's blessing. That's how our creation was meant to be. And he says, you know what? Those who find themselves with a whole heart find themselves as the target of God's blessing. It's a state of soundness, but it's a state of completeness. He says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. That is all of it. All of it. David prays, the man after God's own heart. He's the only one who prays this in the Psalms. In Psalm 86, verse 11, he says, "Unite my heart to fear your name. Bring all of the corners, all of the pieces, all of the channels of my heart together so that they flow not like small little rivulets all over the place, not that they lay open like a broad lake, but channel them so that they're like a river, carving and cutting a canyon that's deep, that's focused on you. Unite all the energies of my heart to love you," David prays. And that's the desire of the psalmist as he begins looking at life and thinking about life. Stated positively, it looks like in verse 1, walking in God's law with a whole heart. In verse 2, it's keeping his testimonies. We'll drill down a little bit on what these words mean, testimonies, laws, precepts, statutes, a little bit later. It means in verse 3, walking in God's ways. If we were to skip down just a little bit to verse 7, he uses a term for this whole heart. He just simply calls it an upright heart. It's a heart that's in line with the rightness of God. Don't you want that? He says this is the state of being whole, of being complete. Stated negatively, it looks like blamelessness, not having blame, verse 1. This, again, speaks to a completeness in all parts, Motyer says. In regard to character, there's nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. With regard to reputation, there's nothing that can stick. Because the inside and the outside match. The integrity of heart leads to an integrity of life. Again, stated negatively, a whole heart looks like one that does no wrong in verse 3. There is no perversity, there is no wickedness, there's no injustice, no unrighteousness, no bentedness out of the way. It's a condition that restores integrity, but it's a condition that requires a decision. Look at verse 4. All of a sudden, the meditation of the universal becomes a prayer for the personal. He doesn't use third person now. He's speaking in first person and second person. Now, rather than talking about God, he's talking to God. Verse 4, "You, God, have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." I want to be one who comes in this category of the blessed. I want to be one who comes into this category of the whole. I want to be one who comes into this category of the upright, of the complete, of the sound, of the happy. And so he brings it to a prayer. But what are the requirements? It requires in verse 6 that he fixes his eyes. "Then shall I not be put ashamed when I have my eyes fixed on all of your commandments." This is something that he has to do. Mom, this is something that you have to do. He has to fix his eyes on God's commands. That is, causing the event of seeing. Your eyes won't see it unless you put it in front of your eyes, is the idea. And the Hebrew verb has a tense such that it makes it a responsibility, not just that they do it, but that they provide the opportunity for it to happen, to cause this event. In verse 7, he says, "My hands must learn. My hands will learn. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn." And that word learn is more than just getting in my head. It's even more than just getting in my heart. It's the idea of putting the hands on the bow and training and learning how to pull and learning how to aim so that with skill, I can live life. Because life happens fast. You don't get a second chance at it. And so he says, "I want my heart to be complete. I want to know how to do life in the fast-pacedness of life so that when I get the opportunity, I shoot straight." And then he says in verse 8, "My feet will keep. My eyes will be fixed, my hands will learn, and my feet will keep your statutes." And again, this isn't perfectly, but it is persistently. And so, well, at times we may stumble along the way. At times we may wander along the way. And that's even how the psalm ends. Look at verse 172 for just a second. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. because I don't forget your commandments. He's not saying I'm going to do this perfectly, but he says, I will do this persistently. And when I fall, when I fail, when I stray, I will come back, because that's my determination. The requirements are fixing, learning, and keeping. The result is, verse 6, there'll be no shame. Then I will not be put to shame. There'll be no cause for embarrassment, because there'll be no reason for disgrace. I have a whole heart. Verse 7, I will praise because I have an upright heart. This acknowledges God as the source of my blessing, not my own accomplishments, but God. He makes a request at the end of this first stanza. Look at verse 8. I will keep your statutes. That almost sounds a little braggadocious. Gonna do this. But don't let me go. Don't forsake me. I can't do this by myself. There's no way on God's green earth that I can do this. God, I can only do this if you help me do this. When you became a mom, you were given a responsibility that was too big for you. God knew that. But God chose you. And he didn't leave you to do it by yourself. It is your responsibility to do it, and to do it well, to do it rightly. But he promises that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's the prayer of the psalmist. Not that he expects God to leave him, but he's articulating his need of God. Don't let me go, because I can't do this by myself. We won't go through the others this extensively, but the second one is worth drilling down on just a little bit. We find not only that is this heart a heart that knows the deep desire to be whole, but it's also a heart that knows the singular delight of discovering God's ways. It makes it a single focus, a single delight as he pursues the ways of God. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? And he uses the word man, probably, maybe David writing this, we're not sure, but David is the one who does all of the other acrostic alphabet psalms. How can a young man, and a young man meaning anybody, but one at the start of life, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding his way according to your word. So with my whole heart, I seek what? There in verse 10. With my whole heart, I seek you. Look at back at verse 2. When he's talking about wholeheartedness, it's interesting. This is the exact same requirement. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek what with their whole heart? They seek him. They're not just seeking his commands. They're not just seeking his blessings. What they're seeking, first and foremost, is the God. The God who gives blessings, but the God is what they're seeking. And so he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word, and with my whole heart I seek you. The pursuit of God, delighting in discovering God's ways, only comes when we learn to define our way by what we're pursuing. Follow with me, if you will, just a second. What determines a path? A path is made up of a starting point and an end point. It's going from here to there, right? So everything in between the here and the there is the path, okay? So if I'm shooting at something here, the path lies this way. If I'm shooting at something here, the path lies this way. What determines the path? The goal. The goal determines the path. Do you understand that? Okay. How can a man keep his path pure? Only by having the proper goal. Okay. When you have the proper goal, you'll walk the proper path. And so that's why he says in verse 10, with my whole heart, my path is defined by the search of you. And so he says, I'm seeking the one who's blessed. Look at verse 12. Not only is the blessed is the man who does these things, but look at verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. We don't often think, at least I don't, about God being happy. But do you realize that God is the most joyful person in the entire universe? He's blessed. Our God is the perfection of all happiness. Our God is the perfection of all joy. Our God is the perfection of all peace. Our God is the perfection of everything that's to be desired, because He Himself is desirable. Therefore, He's worthy of every effort to obtain this. So it's a wholehearted search. He seeks the one who's blessed, but this pursuit then defines everything by its relationship to the path. Look at what he says in verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you, so do not let me do what? Don't let me wander. Well, how do I determine what's wandering? Well, let's look at verse 11. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin. Again, the idea is to miss the mark. That's a favorite verse for us. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. What determines sin? Well, wait a minute. Let me get out my list. Okay. Fundamentals of the faith. Okay, this is sin. Right. What determines sin? Very simple. God, me, straight path. Sin is anything that gets me off a straight path to God. That's what sin is. What defines wandering in my life? Me, God, anything that keeps me from a straight path to God. Everything is defined by relationship. So this is so liberating. Should I, shouldn't I? Oh, this is really hard. What should I do? Is this sin or isn't it sin? Me, God, straight path to God. Does this keep me from getting more of God? If it does, it's sin. Don't do it. If it helps me fast track my relationship with God, pursue it with all that's in you. What a liberating definition of sin. But this comes not only as we learn to define our way by what we pursue, but it comes only as we learn to define our pursuit by His ways. The only way that I'll want this good God is by recognizing that He's good. And so let's look at what he says. Verse 13. With my lips I declare all the judgments, or the rules is what the ESV says, which is a bad translation, I'm afraid. Because rules sounds like, you got it, no running on the deck, always wear your flip-flops, don't snap anybody with your towel, right? Those are rules, okay? But rules is the idea of rulings. These are judgments. And the idea here is, this is God's word as a judge. Exhaustively, he's taken all the evidence for and against, and he's rendered a verdict on what is best in your life. Verse 13, with my lips, I declare what you've determined to be best in this world. As it is, in its brokenness, targeted for redemption. I'm reciting these things. I'm repeating your word. In verse 14, it's relishing his word. He says, I delight in it as much as in all riches. But this time he delights in God's testimonies, in the way of your testimonies I delight. God's testimonies serve as not God as a judge, but God as a witness this time. And he's witnessing to his ways. You know what I'm like? I am like this. You can know what I'm like because here's how I work. And it's taking the story of the world and it's laying it out in light of the action of God. It enables us to see him for who he is. This is where God shines against the backdrop of history that's only seen as it's rightly related to him. So we only understand history at all when we understand God's working in history, when we see how God has worked and orchestrated and sovereignly ordained. He says, I delight in discovering who you are by watching what you do, is the idea. Verse 15, it's reviewing his word. He says, I will meditate. And this time he uses a term, precepts. I will meditate on your precepts, fixing my eyes on your ways. The word precept is the idea of God as a master craftsman. He's an artist. It's Dan Kirby as he's putting together a bathroom. And he's got a certain look that he's looking for. And he's teaching the installer how to create the look that he's looking for. Helping them not just to get it in their mind, but to translate it off paper into reality. This is the master craftsman, if you will. It's one who invests in another in order to reproduce his own skill. So it's patient. It's tireless. It's exacting. Exasperating? Sure, sure. But only exasperating because it requires an exacting attention to detail. And that's what this God does. And so the psalmist says, you know what? Straight path to God. I want to take the time to master the details of the master. That's what I want to reproduce in my life. Verse 16, he says, I will remember his word, or rather, I will not forget. This time he uses the term statutes. This is God as a lawgiver. He's laying out the rules for success in a household or for a citizenry. But the point of all these different terms and the point of this picture of the path and our pursuit of God is we pursue God, and in our pursuit of God, we have to walk the path that he's designated as right. We only find that in his word, and in this word we discover what kind of God it is that we pursue. In this word we discover the way that will lead us to him. In this word we discover what it means to image him and to reflect his glory. And that's what he's called us to, Mom. That's what he's called you to. Does your heart know the singular delight of discovering God's ways? His word reveals his way. Number three, it's a heart that knows the childlike wonder of being instructed by God. Can you remember, Mom, way back to when you were a child? When it was you writing out these Mother's Day tributes? Do you remember the joy of an adult just coming alongside and putting their hand on your shoulder and saying, child, walk this way. Learn these facts. You're going to need this. Say, oh, okay. The childlike wonder of being instructed by the best teacher ever, by the most patient teacher ever, by the most delightful teacher ever, that's God himself. Verses 17 through 20, we find two things. And the rest of these, we're just going to have two basic points as we work through it. We're going to find here in this passage, we need a voice to lead us home, and we need a voice that sounds like love. We need a voice that leads us home. Look what he calls himself in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant. We are servants. And when we think of servants, we think of slavery. But that's not necessarily all the baggage that goes along with this term. A servant is one who's a trusted and permanent member of one's household. They're a permanent member, yes, in a service role. But they're a trusted member of that household. That means they're also a cared for member of that household. Usually, it means that they reflect the rank or the status of that household in whatever they do. But here's the point. Because of the master we serve, we can expect bounty. Look what he says there in verse 14 or 17. Deal bountifully with your servant so that I may live and keep your word. Deal bountifully. Because we have a God who is bounty, we can expect our God to deal bountifully with us. And the word itself means to make full, to swell, to ripen, to make large. It's the biggest apple on the tree kind of verb. God, would you pump your blessings in my life? Would you pump your strength in my life as a mother? Because I'm feeling like a skeleton today. I need you to plump me up with your richness, your fullness, your grace, your love, your joy, your peace. Because I just ain't got it. But you got more than enough. He says in verse 18 that as we're wandering here, we're servants of a household, and we're listening for a voice that draws us home. And we need that voice because in verse 18 we're blind. He says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, why does he need them to open his eyes? Because his eyes aren't opened. And it's not like he's a four-week-old puppy. His eyes haven't opened yet. He's blind. He has eyes. They just don't work right. And so we need this voice to draw us home. We need this voice to tell us this is the way. Walk in it. Open my eyes so I can see the wonders of your law. Because of the physician we seek, we can be expectant of wonder. This word denotes that which is different, conspicuous. What makes this stand out? Why is this a curiosity? Why would I want to see his law? You know what? If you're not coming to this book every day and saying, you know what, this is absolutely amazing, you need to pray with prayer of this servant. God, open my eyes. I just don't see it. I'm just not seeing it. It may be because you're looking for help for you rather than looking for the beauty of him. And so if you come looking for the beauty of him, praying that God would open your eyes, guess what? On every single page, it displays his beauty. In verse 19, we're not only servants who are blind, but we're also sojourners. The idea of sojourner here in verse 19, I'm a sojourner on the earth. It's one who's forced to seek temporary residence or shelter away from home. We don't fit. I am a sojourner, he says, on the world, on the earth. As long as I'm here, I'm strange. I'm a stranger. Guys can handle that. Guys, you're strange. Okay. Mom, you don't want to hear it. You're strange. You're a stranger, mother. You're a sojourner. You don't feel like you fit here because, in fact, you don't. This isn't your home. You need that voice that's calling you home. And it's his voice that calls. Because of our guide that we approach, we can be expectant of grace. He says, I'm a sojourner, so don't hide your commandments from me. Give me the map. How do I find home? What way is north? Give me a compass. Just give me something. But here's the blessing. God has given us his word. He doesn't hide that which he moves us to seek. Are you hungry to know God's ways? Guess what? He's not going to hide from you what he's moved you to seek. Knock. It will be opened unto you. Ask. You will receive. Seek. You'll find. He promises that, Mom. Come to him and ask. As a stranger, as a servant who's blind, a stranger who in verse 20 is hungry. He says, my soul is consumed. The idea is to be crushed with longing. Why is he crushed with longing? Verse 20, he says, for your rulings at all times. I'm hungry for your judgments. I'm hungry for your justice. I'm hungry for your justice. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. There's something about this whole coronavirus thing that just doesn't add up. It just doesn't seem right, right? That's because it's not. But there's a God who's going to make right everything that isn't right at present. And so you need this voice that's calling you home, my child, this way. We also need a voice that sounds like love, because there's so many unlovely voices in the world. Look at the different things he lists here. Verse 21. He's speaking of God. He says, God, you rebuke the insolent, accursed ones. Boy, that's not the voice I want to hear. He already says, I'm your servant. I don't fit here because I do fit there. He says, God, let me hear that voice that isn't a rebuke. And this is a strong word. It's not used that many times. It's generally reserved for one's enemies. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, it targets Satan himself. And here it targets the accursed. Again, this is the only time this word, the cursed ones, is used in all of the Psalms. It has the idea of permitting them to live, but not allowing them to thrive. He says, God, don't let me hear your rebuke. You reserve that for those who are opposed to you. In the next verse, he talks about, take away from me scorn and contempt. Now, this isn't from God. This is from those who are around him. Verse 23, the princes who are plotting against him. And these three words, scorn, contempt, plotting, these are the voices of disdain. These are the voices that bring low. Scorn is the idea of taunting, to inflict shame. Contempt is an attitude that's reflected in words. Plotting is a plan to destroy. And so the psalmist says, God, all I've got, verse 24, are your testimonies, your word. Because they tell me about your ways. They tell me about your love in an unlovely world. And that's what gives me counsel. That's what gives me direction. That's what helps me to find my path in this world. I don't have to be lost. I don't have to be lost amidst the confusion of the real broken world in which I live, as long as I'm listening for the voice that draws me home. A childlike wonder to be instructed by God. Next stanza. It's a heart that knows the devastating sorrow of walking in false ways. Mom, have you ever failed? Yep. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Verse 28, my soul melts for sorrow. Verse 26, why is this soul clinging to dust and melting in sorrow? Because, verse 26, I've confessed to you my ways. It's my own ways that have gotten me into trouble. These false ways, he says, verse 29, put these false ways far from me. The ways that have gotten me into trouble, the ways that have brought me low, these are the ways that bring the soul low. It causes him to cling to the dust. It's a metaphor for bringing down. And the idea is to lie fallen and rotting. Not just tethered to the dust, but mingling with the dust, becoming one with. It's a pretty gruesome picture, actually. The idea in verse 26, 28 of melting away as a metaphor for losing strength, of losing all the structure on the inside so that it just melts. It's like the witch in The Wizard of Oz. I'm melting. Okay. Mom, you ever feel like you're just melting under the day? You ever melt down in a pool of tears? Probably. Okay. That's the idea here. I'm melting. Look at what else it says there. Verse 28. My soul melts for sorrow. Oh, you know what sorrow is. It's the opposite of joy. In fact, it's used that way in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13. Your loss of joy stems from verse 25, a loss of life, and verse 28, a loss of strength. That's why he requests this. Give me life, verse 25, because I've lost it. Verse 28, give me strength, because I've lost it. I don't have any more. And the fault is mine. The fault is my own. Mom, you know the devastating sorrow of walking in a false way. It's that way that brings you low. It's that way then that needs to be replaced. And he talks about that in verses 29 through 32. Put these false ways far from me. Remove them from me. Don't let me walk in false ways. Again, pursuing the wrong goal. Put me in the right way. Remove from me these false ways that would take me off the right path. Get them out of there. And so he says in verse 30, I've chosen the way of faithfulness by setting your rules before me. To choose means to prefer something after subjecting it to examination or testing. It's not just eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a tiger by the toe. Okay, it's what are the values of this one? What are the values? You know what? Here's God. This is the way that I'm choosing. In the verse 31, I will cling to your testimonies. Again, it's the same verb that's used up in verse 25, but the idea is to stick so close to something so as to become one with it. It's not even just the idea of a wood glue. It's more the idea of a weld. It's melting into it so that it becomes a part of you and you become a part of it. I'm clinging to your testimonies, and I know they won't bring me shame. Verse 32, I've lost the integrity of my strength. I can't even stand. But when you restore strength, when you restore life, when you restore integrity in my life, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not just going to stand. I'm going to run. I'm not even going to walk. I am going to flat out sprint, because that's the kind of strength you have to give me. Mom, have you known sorrow in life? What's that caused you to do with regard to your sin? Do you hate it more? Are you afraid for your children because of your sin and their capability to follow in your path? Number five, a heart that's governed by God's truth is a heart that knows the haunting fear of filling up on emptiness. Without God's work, my gains fall short, and without God's word, my sights fall short. first my gains in the first three or four verses of this chapter. He says there in verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I'm going to keep it all the way to the end. When I make progress, I always quit in this path if I don't make it all the way to the end, right? If I stop short of the goal, I've stopped short. I didn't reach it. And so without God's working in my life, I'm going to fall short of the goal. That's why he says there in verse 33, God, it's got to be you who takes the initiative. It's got to take you to exercise your sovereignty. You've got to take the action here. You've got to teach me. And if you're doing the teaching, I must learn, because you're that kind of a master. You're the one who's putting your hands on my arms and helping me to train so that I feel, so that I know, so that I learn, so that I reproduce that skill in my life. And when it's you who's teaching, I won't stop short. He says, I want to serve. If I don't have you at work in my heart, I'm going to serve with a divided heart. Verse 34, give me understanding so that I can keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. But if it's not you who gives me understanding, or you withhold understanding from me, I have no option. I have no choice. My heart will be divided. I will be a double-minded man who's unstable in all my ways. So God, you've got to take the initiative in my life to give me this kind of understanding, because when I get it, I won't. But if you don't, that's all I can be, is divided in heart. He says in the next verse, verse 36, 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, because I delight in it. If God isn't the one who's leading me, I'm going to wander from this delightful path. Because you need a trained and skillful guide, don't you? Have you ever walked through a state forest, walked down a path, and they've got these little placards on the side and says, this is a hibiscus tree. Uh-huh. I'm sure I see it. Right? I don't know what a hibiscus is from a termite. Okay, so this is what you need, this guide on the path to show you. Why is this delightful? Oh. So he says, lead me in this path. I delight in it. But if it's not you leading me, there's no way I'm going to stay in this path. In verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. You know what? When I pursue what I want most, what am I thinking about most in what I want? What I want, right? Me. And unless God takes my heart and inclines it, bends it is the idea. Have you ever had your heart bent? You ever had your heart fixed on something? Heart's bent one way? It's like, it takes a lot of work. It's not usually very pretty. Anybody have to practice an instrument growing up? I hated practicing. There was one time I liked practicing, when I finally got all the notes right to Chariots of Fire. That was the one time in the whole world I ever liked practicing. But you know what? It took a lot of time to train that heart to go right. If I don't have God inclining my heart, my focus is going to be on gains that are all about me. He says, God, you've got to take away my inclination towards selfish gain. Without God's work, my gains fall short, but also without God's word, my sights fall short. I end up in verse 37, chasing things that are worthless. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Rather, give me life in your ways. Give me life in your ways, because I'm going to walk in ways that don't bring life. I walk in lifeless ways. Verse 38, he says, confirm to your servant your promise so that it's you who may be feared, you and not somebody else. Because if you aren't my greatest fear, I will respond to all fears that are lesser. A fear is something that requires me to define my good and forces me to seek it. Okay? And so if I'm afraid of COVID-19 as my greatest fear, my greatest good then is to avoid COVID-19. It means to seek my welfare. So masks, gloves, hyperventilators, whatever it is, it's pursuing my, I said hyperventilators because that's what you do if that's your primary fear, right? Okay. But when God is your primary fear, it puts all other fears in perspective because your fear is defined by your greatest good, which is Him. Unlike other fears, you don't run away from this fear. If He's your greatest fear, you run to Him because He's what's defining your greatest good and He's moving you to pursue it. Okay? But unless He defines that for me, I'm going to be defined by some lesser fear. In verse 39, I'll live my life in constant dread. Turn away the reproach that I dread because your rules are good. When we stop and think about God, again, this word rules is rulings, His judgments. When we think of God, we have to come face to face with the fact that our God will review our life when it's done. When we reach the finish line, He's going to look at our life and He's going to examine it. And His rulings will be good. They will be just. They will be exact. Will He say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You can hear those words, but only if you make this your primary pursuit. He wraps up this one. "Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." Verse 41 through 48. This is a heart that knows the audacious hope of trusting in faith, or trusting in truth. Do you have the audacity to actually trust what is true? Let's see. What God reveals, He wants us to desire enough to ask. So He makes three requests in verses 41, 42, 43. "Let your steadfast love come to me." Do you believe that God has steadfast love?
Yep.
Do you believe that God wants to exercise His steadfast love for you? Yes, I believe God has steadfast love. Do you believe that God targets you with His steadfast love? Yes, I believe God has steadfast... No. Do you see the difference? Do you believe that God loves you? Targets you with His steadfast love? This psalmist believes it enough to ask for it. "Let your steadfast love come to me." This is the character of God, His steadfast love. He seeks for the blessing of God. "Bring your salvation to me according to your promise." And then he says in verse 43, "And don't take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, because my hope is in your justice, your rulings." He's asking for the character of God to come to play for real in his life. The blessing of God and the justice of God. Do you believe that God wants to bless? Do you believe that God has the character of love for you? Do you believe that God is just and right in everything He's doing in your life? Everything. What God reveals, He wants us to desire enough to ask. But what God reveals, He wants us to desire enough to act upon. Again, there's a beautiful balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in this tension here. What God reveals, He wants you to ask for because only He can give it. But what God reveals, He wants you to act upon because you're responsible for it. And so, again, He gives verbs. We'll just jump through them. Verse 44, "I will keep." Verse 45, "I will walk." Verse 45, "I have sought." Verse 46, "I will speak." Verse 47, "I delight." Verse 48, "I'm reaching for." It's interesting. Verse 48, "I will reach toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." We're responsible not just for what we think on, but for what we're reaching for. What are you putting in reach of your mind, Mom? Because what you put in reach of your mind is what you're going to grab and what you're going to think about, and it's going to change what comes out of your heart. Why do you wrestle with peace? Because you're putting in reach of your mind something other than God's truth. Number 7, it's a heart that knows the stabilizing comfort of a promised reward. Here we find comfort though wrongly related to others. The first half of this stanza, verses 49 through 52, he's wrongly related to others. Remember your word to your servant in which you've made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. Verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me. He does something a little bit different here rather than just lumping these all together and one verse following another. Verses 49 and 51 kind of go together. I find comfort, though I'm wrongly related to others. God gives me hope in the midst of derision. Derision in verse 51. Here we see the power of words. To deride somebody is to ridicule, to scoff, to mock, to scorn. But in 49, God's word to his servant, rather than bringing scorn and shame and scoffing, brings him what? Brings him hope. Brings him hope. We also see then in verses 50 and 52 that he gives life in the midst of affliction. Affliction shows us the power of love. Look at verse 52. When I think of your rules from old, I take comfort. Already we've learned what does the word rules in Psalm 119 mean? Not just rules, but rulings or judgments. Okay, it's talking about God's justice. God's justice in light of, go back up to verse, 50? Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. The idea of affliction is misery that's inflicted. Oppression. Injustice is the idea. So God's promised justice gives hope, but not just hope, gives life. Does life seem unfair? It's only because it is. Isn't that encouraging? But here's the encouragement. God will take all of the unfairness out of life one day. And so that's what causes us to hope. But not only is there comfort, though we're wrongly related with others, we have comfort because we're rightly related to God. So in verse 53, he says this astounding thing. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. There's a feverish response toward everyone who walks away from what God says is right. I'm mad. The word speaks of heat, and it probably speaks of rage. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Here is God. This is the way. Walk in it. That's not worth it. What are they thinking? What are they doing? He says it animates me from the inside. Well, there's a feverish response toward all who forsake. There's the refreshing experience that he speaks of for all who follow this way. And so he says in verse 54, if I follow this way, you know what I have as my own? He says in verse 54, I have songs in the midst of my sojourning. Haven't you found that when you're walking with God, he puts a song in your heart? That's what we saw back in Colossians chapter 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in songs. Because when God's truth controls my life, God's songs infect my heart. Verse 55, I have his name in the night. His name, the revelation of his character, what he wants to be known as his reputation. His name, his glory. He says there in verse 56, these are only possible because his teaching has become my training. I have this blessing. It's fallen to me because I have kept your precepts. How is it that I can have God's songs in the midst of my sojournings and God's name quieting me in the midst of the darkest night? Only if I'm making this path my own. We've come to where we've wanted to get from the very beginning. And there's obviously more to this psalm, but we stop short if we don't land here. Caleb preached on this for us either last summer or the summer before. But let's look at verse 57. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. A heart that's governed by God's word is a heart that knows the guiding perspective of genuine relationship. When we get to the end, our objective isn't heaven. when we get to the end, our objective isn't the tree of life. When we get to the end, our objective is God. The Lord is my portion. Look at verse 57. The Lord is my portion, so I promise to keep your words. The words are worth keeping because they're His words. In verse 58, I entreat His favor because the favor is worth keeping because they're worth seeking because it's His favor. In verse 59, the testimonies are worth turning toward because they're His testimonies. In verse 60, the commands are worth hastening to obey because they're His commands. I don't have to understand His commands. I have to obey them. And as I obey them, I find more about the greatness of my God because they're His commands. When we get to the end, our objective is God. But while we live in the middle, our focus is His goodness. Verse 61, His goodness limits the power of the wicked. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I will not forget your law. Your law gives me freedom when everything else binds me tight, because your goodness limits the power of the wicked. In verse 62, your goodness shades the darkness of the night. And so even at the darkest moment, at midnight, when the sun is exact opposite of where I stand, I will rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. His goodness defines the companions that I seek out along the way. Verse 63, I'm a companion of all who fear you. They're walking the way with me. If they don't fear you, if you're not their greatest motivator, if you're not their greatest reality, I want nothing to do with them. Because my life is defined by you and a companion of all else who share the same path. And in verse 64, His goodness determines how we see this world. The earth, O Lord, is full of what? Trouble. Oh, no, no, wait, that's what I was saying. The earth, O Lord, is full of coronavirus. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Mom, do you see a world that's filled with the steadfast love of God? If you do, I'll bet your heart is filled with peace. If your heart isn't filled with peace, I'll bet it's because when you look at the world, you don't see a world that's filled with the steadfast love of your God. So I'm going to ask you again, Mom. What does your heart spontaneously overflow with? Because a heart that spontaneously overflows with God's peace is a heart that's intentionally governed by God's truth. This morning, from your heart, are you flowing out with the imperishable beauty, Peter says, of a quiet spirit? If not, you can. But it needs to be your determination. A determination to get this in front of your eyes. A determination to make this govern what you feel by governing what you think. And as God speaks peace to you, you will be working peace in the world in which you live. And Mom, you may be a widow at this point. You may be a senior at this point, but your children are still looking to you to provide that peace in the midst of a troubled world. Won't you provide it by looking at Christ this morning?